There we go. All right. Acts 9:32-43. As you're finding your place, and we'll hear a little bit more about BBS. But we had a fantastic week, so thank you very much for that, and grateful for all of our volunteers. Again, we'll kind of spotlight that again at the end of our service, but wanted to go ahead and say that. Acts 9:32-43. If you've found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Luke writes, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word in these moments, I pray that your spirit would be present, that he would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive your word, or that you would bring conviction to our hearts, encouragement to our spirits, Lord, and that your son Jesus would be magnified in our midst. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday was a rather significant day. And as when you think about events of world history, does anyone remember what significant historical events anniversary was yesterday, June 6th? It was D-Day, where the Allied forces from Britain came together and stormed the beaches of Normandy, France. I actually, when my parents were missionaries in Germany, we got to visit Normandy. I remember the beaches. I've been there. It's quite a sight, and is a very significant and kind of pivotal moment in world history. And when we think about D-Day, we often picture the dramatic moment when Allied troops stormed those beaches at Normandy. But historians remind us that the success of D-Day did not begin on June 6, 1944. It actually began months earlier. There were countless preparations that most people never saw. Troops were trained, supplies were gathered, equipment was positioned, intelligence was collected, plans were made, weather patterns were observed. Even deception campaigns were carried out to convince the enemy that the invasion would happen somewhere else. All of that preparation happened long before a single soldier stepped onto the beach. In fact, if you had been watching those preparations unfold, you might not have understood what they were leading to. They may have seemed unrelated, disconnected, or even insignificant, but every piece was preparing for a major advance. I think Acts 9 here in our passage functions in a similar way. We've been following Paul's dramatic conversion, and then all of a sudden Luke shifts our attention back to Peter. At first glance, these stories can kind of seem disconnected. Peter heals a paralyzed man. Peter raises a woman from the dead. Peter stays with a tanner. Why are we being told these stories? Well, it's because God is preparing for something bigger. Acts 10, which we will start next week, is going to be one of the most important moments in the history of the church. The gospel is about to break through a major barrier and move decisively into the Gentile world. But before that kingdom expansion occurs, God is preparing his servant. He is teaching Peter. He is stretching Peter. He is removing barriers from Peter's heart. Just as D-Day was preceded by months of preparation, the next great advance of God's kingdom is preceded by God's careful preparation of his kingdom. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, Preparing for Kingdom Expansion. Preparing for kingdom expansion. And here's the main point. And this is actually the one point I've got on this whole text. All right. So if you're a note taker, you may like that. You may not like that. I don't know. But this is it. Okay. This is all I got. Here's the main point. Before God expands his kingdom to the nations, he prepares his servants to embrace his mission. Before God expands his kingdom to the nations, he prepares his servants to embrace his mission. Now, like I said, we've been reading about Paul, and now we're back to Peter, which is interesting. It's not what you would expect. You'd expect, okay, Paul's been transformed, he's been called, he's going to be sent. Here we go. It's all about Paul now. But the idea here is that there are still some preparations needed for the kingdom to advance as a worldwide movement. The church, which has primarily existed in Jerusalem and Judea under the leadership of Peter and the other apostles, needs to be prepared for global advancement. There's going to be times when Jewish customs and laws of ceremony will be in friction with the Gentile world. We're actually going to see that here in our passage. And so the Jerusalem church, and primarily Peter, as the leader of the Jerusalem church, needs to be prepared for what is to come. So Peter's preparation begins this week, and we'll see them be finalized in Peter's encounter with a man named Cornelius in next week's sermon. But this week, Peter encounters a few people that, from a Jewish perspective, would have been a bit odd, to say the least. And for many Jews, they would have refused to even be in the presence of any of these people here in our passage today. So we're just going to walk through the text together, seeing how the Lord is preparing Peter for kingdom expansion to the Gentiles. Look what it says in verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." So here's Peter engaging in ministry, going in and out among them. And then he comes to Lydda. Well, what do we know about Lydda? Why is Lydda significant? Well, Lydda was located in the fertile plain of Sharon, along an eastern branch of the Via Marie, which was the ancient, you could call it the ancient international highway. Lydda occupied a position that granted it strategic and commercial importance. Right, so if you were a business owner of the day, it would behoove you to get some property in Lydda and to kind of place up your shop there. Also, if you wanted to spread a really important message, like the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lydda was a really good place to have a presence in. So we continue, verse 33. "There, Peter finds a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." Now, there's actually a lot here. We've already seen how someone who is lame or paralyzed was treated among the Jewish culture. We've encountered a man earlier that was blind, and all of a sudden he's seen. And in the Jewish culture, those kinds of people, these people that had that were either paralyzed or blind or lame, whatever it was, the idea of the culture is that these people were being judged by God. They deserved this, and so we need to steer clear of them. And so from a Jewish perspective, hey, this guy, he's got his dues, just leave him alone. He's getting what has been coming for him. And so this is another step of preparation for Peter, because here he is called to go in and minister to this man. So when you come to texts like this, you need to be asking, what is the significance of this? We're told about lots of healings and miracles, and most of the time we're not given specifics like this, and very rarely are we given the name of an individual. So this is Luke is really kind of pausing on this moment. It's just a couple verses, but he gives us specifics, and very rarely do you get the name of a man or woman that's healed. And so then you need to ask, what's significant about Aeneas? Well, Aeneas, his name was very common among the culture, among the Roman culture. So remember, from the standpoint of the early Christians, Rome and the Roman Empire was understood as the ends of the earth. If the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, which is what Jesus has promised where it's going, then it has to go to Rome. And so this is where the book is headed. It's going to Rome. Now, I need you guys to remember way back to world history and dust off those cobwebs. And Rome was founded by two guys. I almost thought about asking some students, because we have some students that know this. Two guys named Romulus and Remus, right? But those guys were descendants of an even more legendary individual in the Roman culture by the name of Trojan Aeneas. He's generally just referred to as Aeneas, and in many ways, the founding of the Roman Empire can be traced back to him. Romulus and Remus founded the city, but Aeneas is kind of more understood as the founder of the Roman Empire at large. Luke knows this, and I think he wants the reader to be thinking about the history of Rome while reading about this miracle. In other words, by providing the name, there is a history that goes with the name. Now, you may think that's a bit odd, but just imagine today if all of a sudden you encountered some individual on the street and he said, hi, my name is George Washington. You're like, oh, right? All of a sudden your mind is going to the first president of our country and the leader of the American Revolution. There's a history behind that name. Or if you're a sports fan, imagine someone walking up and saying, hi, my name is Michael Jordan, right? All of a sudden, you're thinking about a six-time champion of the Chicago Bulls, the greatest player in NBA history. That shows my cards on who I think is better, LeBron or Jordan. It's always Jordan. Right? But you say a name like that, and all of a sudden, your mind isn't thinking about the individual. You're thinking about this legacy that's behind that name. Right? That's what is going on here. If you were living during that time period and you heard the name Aeneas, there is a history behind that name that goes with it that can't be separated from the legendary Aeneas. Now, think about the state of Aeneas here in Acts. What are we told? We're told that he is paralyzed and has been bedridden for 8 years. This is not what you would expect by someone carrying the name of the legendary Aeneas. The description of this man doesn't fit with the history of the name. You'd expect him to be a person of strength, a mighty man, a fierce and courageous warrior, but instead he's weak and incapable of doing anything on his own. I believe Luke wants us to see Aeneas as a representative of the spiritual state of the Roman Empire and its need of being brought to new life. Though it has a persona of being strong and mighty, it's the great Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires in all of history. Luke is telling us it's actually weak and incapable of doing anything for anyone's spiritual state. The Roman Empire is in need of actual spiritual life. So let's look at what happens to Aeneas. Verses 34 and 35. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Notice how Peter says this. It's not Peter who has healed this man. He says it's Jesus Christ who heals you. Aeneas, who carries the name that is synonymous with the mighty Roman Empire, cannot do anything to bring healing to himself or anyone else and must receive new life from Jesus and the true and greater kingdom. And thus, I believe this to be kind of a foreshadowing of what is about to take place in the rest of Acts. It's serving to show Peter what the Lord intends to do. The kingdom of God is going to be proclaimed throughout the most significant cities of the Roman Empire. And we will see that the gods of the Roman Empire and the temples and the priests cannot do anything to stop the spread of Jesus' kingdom, even though they try. And then we're told that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, they saw Aeneas as he had been healed, and they turned to the Lord. What's occurring here in Acts, specifically in Sharon, is actually a fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah. I think this is another way that the Lord is preparing Peter as he gets to be a firsthand witness to prophecies being fulfilled about the spread of blessing to these places. I want you to notice how Isaiah speaks about this land of Sharon in Isaiah 33:9. Isaiah 33:9, listen to what it says. It says, "The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves." So here we have these scenes that they're not good. Sharon, it says, is like a desert. These are lands that oftentimes were subject to these mighty nations, mighty empires coming in and bringing the people of Israel into exile. So Isaiah 33 is about judgment to Israel. Because they have violated God's covenant, they're being judged and they're being taken to exile. And so the prophet is saying these lands, they're like a desert. Bashan, Carmel, Sharon, they shake off their leaves. There's no life that's there. Now listen to another text, though, from Isaiah. Isaiah 65:9-10. It says, "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there." Now, in the context of redemption history, when Isaiah writes, "my chosen," and the Lord saying, "my chosen," that is actually a direct prophecy of Jesus. My chosen shall possess it. Right? He's going to possess Jacob and Judah. He's going to establish his kingdom on a mountain, and my servants, he says, are going to dwell there. Now listen to what happens in verse 10. "Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me." Listen, the church is the offspring from Jacob, the offspring of the chosen one. They are the possessors of mounts from Judah, and then we're told that Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks. This image depicts Sharon transformed into productive pastoral land, symbolizing abundance and peace for God's covenant people. These places that were once judged by God are now coming back to life. Because of the advancement of God's kingdom by the power of the gospel, the frontier desert land of Sharon is now a place ripe for further kingdom expansion. Now, in Isaiah, if you read that Isaiah, there's a place there that I just want to, this is for free, right? The Valley of Achor. Valley of Achor, that was the valley where, if you recall in Joshua, the people go into the land and a guy named Achan, he takes something that he's not supposed to take. He tries to hide it, and judgment comes upon his family. They're wiped off, they're burned, and the place where that takes place, where the judgment lands on him, is the Valley of Achor. It's a valley that's considered cursed. God's judgment has come down upon it hard, right? And so here, that valley that was cursed and judged and where violators had been executed is now this place of hope. These texts in Isaiah are prophesying about places that are cursed and have received God's divine judgment for violation of God's covenant, but God does not leave them in that state. He tells the prophets that there is coming a day where even these places will receive blessing and hope once again. And let me just tell you, maybe you've found your place where you feel like, man, I'm in a valley of darkness. I'm in a valley where I don't think there's hope. I'm in a valley where I feel like I'm being judged. And what I want to kind of speak into your life at this point is that there is hope, and his name is Jesus. And he can bring you out of that. Man, we sang the song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." I was going through a hard time a few years ago, and I had just a playlist of songs I was listening to. That song was one of the ones that really spoke to me. It was just about, man, it's there is hope and there is peace that's found in God, but it's not through me, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Christ is the one that can bring about restoration in your life and offers you forgiveness. So Acts is a fulfillment of these promises. And so now we continue with another individual that Peter encounters. Acts 9, look at what it says at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I kind of like going with Tabitha. If I had my choice, I think I'd prefer Tabitha over Dorcas. But she was full of good works and acts of charity. So this lady's name is Tabitha, which is a Hebrew name meaning gazelle. And that can be translated into a Greek name, Dorcas, which also means gazelle. Now real quick, Luke refers to her by both names throughout the passage, which is really interesting. It's kind of like, hey, Luke, just like pick one of the names and stick with it. Why do we need to know both of those names? It's kind of confusing. But I think Luke is actually intentional with this. Because we are in a bit of an in-between stage of redemption history. We're in a time of transition between the kingdom of God being established in Israel among the Hebrew-speaking people, and now it's moving out to the Greek-speaking world. And so it is fitting that we meet a woman whose name is kind of caught between both worlds. The names of this woman serve to inform us what's going on in the story. The kingdom is moving from the Hebrew world to the Greek world. And as I mentioned, both names translate to gazelle. That's the animal. Gazelles are known for their speed, agility, and graceful movement. And I think Luke wants us to see Tabitha in that kind of manner. She has lived her life gracefully jumping from place to place, seeking to perform acts of charity and love for others. She is the ultimate example of Christian service. A Christ-like woman always seeking how she can minister to others, and we will see that she is beloved within her community. But we come to find out something tragic about Tabitha. Look at verse 37. In those days, it says, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So Tabitha, she gets some kind of sickness, and she passes away. She is prepared for burial. That's why they washed her. And then she's laid, we're told, in an upper room. Notice the location. Again, there's this lots of significant little details. This idea of being laid in an upper room. What we have come to see in Acts is that miraculous things have a tendency to occur in upper rooms. We've seen throughout Acts that the temple of the Jews has been replaced by the gathered church of Christians, which meets at homes. And so this moves the place where one may find access to God from the center of the temple to homes, and most notably to the upper room of homes. So it's as if this is an inner sanctuary of the temple is now being replaced by the upper room of common houses, accessible to all people. And now we are prepped to see the miraculous happen, 38 through 41. It says, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So again, Tabitha has died. The people hear that Peter is in close proximity, and so they call for him to come. They send two individuals, hey, go get Peter. Again, think about Peter's Jewish context. The Lord is preparing Peter for what was unclean can now be made clean by the power of the Spirit of Christ, right? Because death is unclean. Peter's not supposed to be near death. And so this unclean is now being made clean by Christ. And so Peter goes. He immediately goes to Joppa, and he goes up to the upper room. He's completely obedient. And we are told that in the upper room, there are widows in the room weeping. And they are showing all of the garments that Dorcas or Tabitha had made them. So it's very likely that Tabitha's ministry was primarily among these widows. She had gone back and forth serving the widows in their times of need, which is a reflection of what James calls true religion. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what she has been doing. She has been visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and caring for them. And so now this community is in mourning for her. She is an example of one who is faithfully serving the Lord and engaged in what might be termed pure and true religion. You could actually say that she is the anti-Sapphira of Acts. Sapphira was greedy and wanted glory, and thus she ended up being judged by God and was moved from life to death, right? Tabitha is generous and lives her life in service of others and is then transferred from death to life. Now, if you can recall from the Gospels, this story in several different ways mirrors certain miracles of Jesus. Particularly, it mirrors the miracle done to Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. I'm not going to read that, but it's probably a familiar story to you. Jairus, who's a leader in the community, has a daughter who is sick, like Tabitha was sick. Jairus has heard that Jesus is not that far off, and so he knows the power of Jesus. He's heard about it, and so he goes to ask Jesus to come and to heal his daughter, similar to the way in which Peter has been called upon to come and help. Both Jairus' daughter and Tabitha pass away before help comes. Jesus went to the girl and he removed most people from the room and he said, "Child, arise." Peter comes to Tabitha, removes almost everyone from the room, and after praying, he says, "Tabitha, arise." And in both stories, the girls are brought back to life. I don't think that it is merely a coincidence that these stories are so similar. Luke, who is the author of both accounts, wants the reader to know that Jesus, through the apostles, is continuing to bring new life into the world. We should not see this as Peter, the miracle worker, starting a healing ministry. Luke is saying that the kingdom of God is sourced by the power and work of Jesus, which is why I think that Peter prays. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time in his ministry praying, but he didn't need to ask God for the power to heal. He had that power. Peter doesn't have that power, so Peter prays. Lord, I'm dependent upon you. He has no power but through Christ. He is 100% dependent upon Jesus for this miracle. And so the power that raised Jairus' daughter back from the grave is the same power that continues to manifest itself here in Acts and in the expansion of the kingdom. It's not about the apostles, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the one who brought Tabitha back to life. Jesus worked miracles in the heart of Israel during his 3-year ministry. And in Acts, he continues to work the same kinds of miracles in the outer regions as the kingdom of God is advancing into the world. The curse of sin and death is beginning to break, and the kingdom of new creation and life and blessing is taking root in the world and advancing. Now let's turn attention to the last couple of verses where we just get just a snippet. These are verses that really you just kind of read over often. It says, verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he," that's Peter, "stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Again, we're given a name, specific name, and an occupation, a bit of his identity. So this miracle, the kingdom continues to advance. We're told Peter stays with this guy, Simon a tanner. And we're told this guy's name, just like we're told the name of Aeneas and Tabitha and Dorcas. And we're told what he is or what he does. He's a tanner. Now what is a tanner? Don't think of this as a tanning salon, right? Peter's not going to get bronzed up, all right? No, a tanner was someone who worked with dead animals, probably turning their skins into helpful leathers, right? That's what he's doing. Under Mosaic law, a tanner would have been almost perpetually unclean, since touching even a clean animal's carcass constituted defilement. In fact, tanners suffered low communal status and marginal living conditions, grouped alongside prostitutes, the blind, and the lame as degraded and expendables. That's how Jewish society thought about tanners. This kind of work was a bit of a no-no for the Jews. Listen to how Patrick Schreiner writes about tanners. I think I have this quote up there. He says, "Tanners were considered unclean by more scrupulous Jews because of their work with dead animals," Leviticus 11:39-40. They also regularly had places by the sea because of the tools and smell of their trade. Peter, therefore, goes to the symbolic edge of Judaism in divine foreshadowing of his ministry to Gentiles. Once again, Peter is being prepared for kingdom expansion. Think about all three of the individuals we have encountered in this passage this morning. Aeneas, a representative of the Roman Empire, a Gentile. Tabitha, a respected woman who is sick and dies. She's a dead woman. I didn't even get into the Jewish thoughts about differences between men and women. That's another topic that we could get into. But she's dead. And then you have Simon, one who works with dead animals, an unclean, degraded, expendable. Y'all remember that book or movie, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Right? These events like this, that's the kind of events for a Jewish to have that mentality. Oh man, a Gentile? Oh man, someone that's dead? Oh man, someone that works with dead? You've got to be kidding me, right? Like it gets from bad to worse. For a man with a very Jewish upbringing like Peter, there would have been a time in his past where these events that have occurred here might have felt like a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is not just for the Jews. The gospel is for all people of all nations, of all ethnicities, and Peter needs to be prepared for what's about to happen in the rest of Acts. So as I bring the sermon to a close, I just have one application kind of question for you to consider this morning, which is this: what preparation is God doing in your life right now so that you might be ready for the next opportunity he places before you? Let me say that again. What preparation is God doing in your life right now so that you might be ready for the next opportunity he places before you? You know, the Lord brings us through a lot of seasons of preparation. And sometimes you can be in a season or something occurs and you're thinking, what is going on here? I remember there's a, I never watched the show, but I've seen this video clip of Sheldon from The Big Bang. And Sheldon's reading a play script. And he's asked to, like, I don't know, give his thoughts on the play script. And so he reads it, and he reads some of it. He goes, why? And he reads it some more. Why? And then he reads it some more. He goes, oh, that's why. I kind of feel like life is like that, where sometimes you get into seasons and you're asking, why, Lord? Why does this happen? Why am I in this season? I remember being in Kansas City and our transition up there, and I'm trying to find work, and I'm not hearing back from anything. I'm getting very frustrated. And the Lord landed me at a wonderful organization where I'm able to serve and do things that I'm passionate about. And I'm like, you know, in the midst of those rejections, you're kind of like, why? Why? And then you're like, oh, that's why. Right? So maybe you're in a place right now in a season where you're just asking, Lord, I don't know why you have me here. And if you're not in that season, you've been in that season, or you're going to be in that season. And I think Peter, during these things, he probably had some questions. God, really? Like, my whole upbringing, I've been taught to steer clear of these people. And you're telling me to go against the way I've been raised. Oh, that's why. That's why, because God has a big heart for the nations. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has a tendency of breaking down barriers that make us uncomfortable. So that's what's going on here. And I would ask you to reflect on how the Lord is preparing you, and realizing that maybe you don't know right now, but he has a plan and purpose for what you're going through. Let's pray.